It's good to see everybody this evening. As Brother Van mentioned just a few minutes ago, we have a number of visitors with us, and I see our row of young people over here has expanded to about three rows of young folks, it looks like, and that is always good. We're glad to have y'all with us, and glad to have each one of our visitors with us tonight. Good to see the McCrees with us again this evening as well. And I hate to start mentioning people because I know I'm going to leave somebody out, and I guess I should go ahead and apologize in advance for doing that. But so good to have all of our visitors with us this evening. Passage that Joshua read so well out loud from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is one that introduces a subject that we want to talk about for just a few minutes this evening. And that is this subject of self-deception. Some of the most sobering, some of the most challenging warnings that we find in the Scriptures are the Bible's warnings against being deceived. We find that we can be deceived by others, by those who are from without, and we can be deceived by ourselves, by things that we lead ourselves to believe that are simply wrong. And there may be various reasons that we are prone to do that, or sometimes that we do that. Let me give you just a couple of references before we begin to look at three primary points I want us to consider this evening. Among the passages that we can find where we find the Bible warning of being deceived are passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul here is concerned about the church at Corinth, and he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve," he says, "through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then he said, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receiveth another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him." And so the Apostle Paul here writes, and he does in other places, about the danger of deception that would come from false teachers. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. He warned of false prophets who would come in sheep's clothing. But he said, "But inwardly, they are ravening wolves." But I want us to think about this subject of deceiving ourselves. You know, there are those who have said various things about self-deception throughout the years, and our focus is going to be on the Scriptures this evening. But Benjamin Franklin, the famous patriot, said this about self-deception. He said, "Who has deceived thee so often as thyself?" And so often I think maybe we think primarily about and are on guard against being deceived by false teachers and those who had come from without, when we need to be careful as well about deceiving ourselves, leading ourselves to believe things that simply aren't true. Plato, echoing the words of Socrates, said, "The worst of all deceptions is self-deception." I think that might be true, because perhaps self-deception is harder to see, is harder to ferret out than something that would come from without, something that would come from one who would be labeled as a false teacher. Aesop said, "Self-deception can lead to self-destruction." And that's one reason that it's so important for us to think about this particular subject. Other verses that would warn against self-deception would be verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where here the Apostle Paul says just very simply, "Let no man deceive himself." He says, "If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." And then he talks about the wisdom of this world. He tells us, I think, in essence, in general, that we've deceived ourselves if we're puffed up with a sense of worldly wisdom. We see that in the context here. Or again, in James chapter 1, James the first chapter, beginning there in verse 22, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, here the writer, James, said, and James has quite a bit to say about deceiving ourselves throughout this epistle. But he says in verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Here James tells us that we've misled ourselves if we think that we can be pleasing to God, if we think that we're a faithful servant to God, simply because we hear the word of God, simply because we have a knowledge of the word of God, but yet we fail to do it. And I think he expands on that. We're going to move down to verses 26 and 27 in that same chapter, where James writes and says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart," he said, "this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Here James says, if you think that serving God acceptably, if you think that pure religion consists of simply what you know, simply what maybe you might say rather than what you do, he said, then you've deceived yourself. And so let's talk about this operation of self-deception for just a little bit this evening. Let's look at three areas. There are a lot of areas that we could explore. Let's look at three areas that I want us to be on guard. The Bible warns us to be on guard, much more importantly, as we think about this particular subject. A lot of folks deceive themselves with regard to sin. And a number of things with regard to sin. For example, we've deceived ourselves when we minimize our sins or when we deny sin in our own lives. And so often what accompanies that is, and we can so clearly see the sins of others. Isn't it true that it seems so often it's a lot easier to see the shortcomings and faults and sins of others than it is to see those things in our own lives? But John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, he said, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to turn over there and begin reading in a familiar section of the Sermon on the Mount with verse 1 and go down through verse 5, where Jesus says here, judge not that ye be not judged. And I think we understand here this evening that Jesus isn't saying that there are no judgments that are to be made. He's not saying we're not to distinguish between truth and error, between what is right and wrong, between false teachers and those who would present the truth. But he's talking about a harsh, hypercritical, hypocritical sort of judgment that ignores one's own sins while magnifying the sins of others. And so he goes on and says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold the sow the mote that is in thy brother's eye? But considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye. Or how thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold the beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus here draws a lesson for us really in very graphic terms, doesn't he? It's kind of a picture lesson. View that in your mind's eye just for a moment. Here's a guy who's walking around, and he's got a, you know, a railroad cross beam, or he's got a 4x4 just sticking out of his eye here. And he walks up to somebody. I don't know how close you could get to somebody, you know, if you were in that situation. But he walks up to somebody and says, hey, you've got a little speck of dust there. And you know, let me help you get that out. That's the kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about here. Here's a person who's deceived himself so greatly, they fail to see their own sin or the magnitude of it. But yet here they are trying to get the speck out of the eye of someone else. You know, one of the ways that we do that is perhaps by our language. We use euphemisms. I think everybody maybe knows what a euphemism is. If you don't, I'll try to illustrate with one or two. Adultery sometimes is referred to as a fling or an affair. It may seem a little less sinful, doesn't it? A fling, you know. Adultery, which one sounds the worst? Being fired. Somebody I read one time referred to that and said, well, I had a career change opportunity. That sounds quite as drastic as being fired, does it? Got an opportunity to have another career. I heard this one. Somebody says, you know, the student didn't say, I failed. They said, I achieved a deficiency. Really? An efficiency is something that you can actually achieve? One of the ways that we seek to minimize, I think, sometimes our own sins and maximize those or others would be in ways like this. You tell lies. I merely engage in a little hyperbole or exaggerate a little. You cheat in your business dealings. My business dealings are just acceptable business practices. You know, you're guilty of telling gossip. I'm merely concerned about those people that I talk about, you know, behind their back, that I have an approach to the face. You're guilty of coarse, vulgar language. My language is merely colorful. Sounds a whole lot better, doesn't it? To talk about what we do, what we say, what we think in terms like that. Your faults are sins. Mine are merely lapses of judgment. And so we can deceive ourselves even in the way that we think about what we do, the way that we think about what we say. We're going to have to move on through this particular point, but we deceive ourselves about sin if we seek to minimize or deny our sins by clearly seeing those of others. Some people deceive themselves about sin when they seek to blame God for their sins. You know, I think the first person to ever do that was Adam in the Garden of Eden. He and Eve violated the commandment that God had given. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And after they did that, God begins to address the various parties involved. He addresses the serpent. He addresses Adam. He addresses Eve. And as he begins to address the man there in verse 11, he said, "And who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" You know what kind of question we call that? We call that a yes or no question. It's a pretty simple question. The answer should have been one. Yes, I did that. I'm guiguilty. Notice this circuitous route that Adam takes when he begins to answer God's question here. Verse 12 says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." Interesting. What comes at the end of that statement there? The yes part comes at the end of the statement there, doesn't it? I did eat. What comes at the first part of the statement there? First thing he does is throw Eve under the bus, doesn't he? Here's the first example we have in Scripture of somebody throwing somebody else under the bus. Adam throws Eve, his wife, under the bus. She offered it to me. But you know who's ultimately blamed here? God is ultimately blamed here. You gave her to me. He's seeking to mitigate what he did by putting some of the blame on God. There are those today who want to blame God for the sins that they commit. For example, the sin of homosexuality by saying, "You made me this way. I was born this way. This is some kind of predisposition that I came into this world with." Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse 26 and going through verse 27. The Apostle Paul here, as he writes about those who rejected the knowledge of God and failed to glorify God and be thankful to God, began to talk about some of the sins, the sinful world, the rejecting world. Begin to commit, and he says, beginning in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat." Here Paul says very clearly, as he writes by inspiration, the sins that they're engaging in here in this context, he says, they are against nature, not some kind of tearing out of a predisposition that they were born with. God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. James chapter 1. In fact, when it comes to the matter of temptation, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But with every temptation, God will provide a way for escape." And so many deceive themselves about sin, about the nature of sin, seek to blame God for sin. And then there's a thinking, I think, on the part of some people that says this: God is not really all that concerned about what I do. And maybe a corollary, that would be something like this: God is not even always aware of what I do. Well, both of them are grave errors, aren't they? And terrible self-deception. If we begin to think that God is not really concerned about what we do. Book of Malachi, very interesting minor prophet to study. If we turn over with me just for a moment to Malachi, the second chapter. Malachi is given in a form like this. God makes a charge against the people who had returned out of captivity. And then the people say, "Well, when did we do that?" And God says, "This is when you did that." Interesting to go through the book and look at it in those terms sometime. But beginning in verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2, the prophet said, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." That's the charge that's made. What do the people do? They say, "Well, when did we do that?" Yet ye say, "Wherein have we wearied him?" He answers, "When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" God isn't so concerned about our sins, they were saying. And then he answers later on in verse 5 of chapter 3 when he says, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. the widow and the fatherless that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. We won't turn right now to Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21, but there in essence what we find the psalmist saying is this. He's here setting forth the words of God. He said, you thought that I was like you, that I was a man like you, because I for a time overlooked your sins. He said, I'm going to bring judgment against you in time. And then again, there are those who deceive themselves by thinking that the circumstances that they find themselves in can justify sin. Decades ago now, I don't know how many, a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher wrote a book entitled Situation Ethics. Joseph Fletcher, then a denominational preacher, but what he was seeking to do was trying to justify various kinds of sins. And in that book, he justified almost every sin that you could think of by saying if it's done in a particular context, then it's okay. And there are a lot of people who get in a certain situation and they think, well, now, this is justified because of the circumstances I'm in. You know, I wouldn't normally tell a lie, but, you know, look at the circumstances I'm in. They'll try to justify lying. They might try to justify cheating. He justified adultery in his book entitled Situation Ethics. What does the Bible say? Does it ever put sin in terms of gray areas such as that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes and he says this. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't you know that? He says, be not deceived. That's what we're talking about this evening. He said, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't put any exception clauses in there, does he? He doesn't say, unless these things are committed in specific situations that just really call for that and there is no other way out and so on and so forth. Nothing of that kind is found there. But he does say in verse 11, and such were some of you. He says, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. I think all of us perhaps remember at least one of the sins that's condemned there. But he goes on here as the Apostle John is writing about the distinction and what's going to take place in the day of judgment and the separate judgments that will be meted out, heaven and hell. And in talking about hell, he said, by the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then again, I want to mention one more thing before we move to our second point, and that is that many folks deceive themselves with regard to sin by thinking that God's law can be violated without consequence. One of the first and one of the basic things we need to learn is that the choices that we make have consequences. They have temporal consequences, and they can have eternal consequences if we're committing sin and we don't receive forgiveness of that sin. First one to tell that lie was the devil, that God's law can be violated without consequences. You shall not surely die. But even in this life, we see there are temporal consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. And even in this life, that's borne out. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, we read that, the last part of that verse a few minutes ago. Receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. The New English translation says there, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. A lot of the suffering that we may experience even in this lifetime is going to go back to choices that we make when we violate God's law. But here we see in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, that if we sin, we live in rebellion against God's law, we're not forgiven, then there's eternal punishment that is to be faced. But be careful about deceiving ourselves with regard to sin. Let's talk about deceiving ourselves with regard to excuses, or excuses that we might try to make. What's the basic thing that people deceive themselves with regard to excuses? Well, I think the basic thing is simply this. But God is going to accept my excuses. God will accept my excuses. But what we find is that God didn't accept the excuses of Moses. Let's start over there. Let's look at least two or three of these examples here, where God doesn't accept the excuses that we might make for failure to do what He says, to keep His word. One of the great lessons on this is found in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters God at the burning bush there at Mount Sinai. And God, in essence, tells Moses, I want you to go back to Israel, or excuse me, I want you to go back to Egypt, and you're going to go as the deliverer of my people. You're going to go to the children of Israel and say, God has sent you, I've been sent to bring about your deliverance. And Moses begins to counter with a series of questions that are really excuses. You go down to verse 11. Moses said unto God, who am I? Why are you picking me? Who am I? Am I the right person for this job, the right person for this task that you've assigned me to? What does God say? God doesn't build him up and say, well, you know, you're Moses. You served 40 years in Pharaoh's court, and you're highly educated, and now you've been trained here by shepherding these sheep for 40 years, and a lot of things that were, in essence, true. But what God says, I will be with you. He said, I'm going to be with you. That's what you need to know. And so you can carry out this task. We go a little bit further. This time to the 13th verse. And Moses says, in essence, well, who are you? What is your name? Who should I say has sent me? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I'm the self-existent eternal one is what God is telling Moses. You do what I'm telling you to do. But Moses isn't through, is he? Look down in chapter 4 and verse 1. All right, Moses, now you know who you are. At least you know God's with you. You know who God is with. He is the great I am. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. Have we ever offered that excuse? You know, I would talk to so-and-so. People just won't accept the gospel anymore. People just aren't interested anymore. You ever heard anybody say that? Moses said, they're not going to believe me. God said, I'm going to give you evidence of the message that I'm sending you with. And it involved the signs that he gave him. And then we go a little bit further, chapter 4 and verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. There's one excuse after another. I don't speak well, Moses said. And God said, I'll give you Aaron rather. He'll be your voice. He'll be your mouthpiece. And then finally Moses just cuts to the chase, doesn't he? Look in verse 13. And he said, oh my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. That's the rendering, the King James Version. And really what Moses is saying there is this. And had he just been really up front, he would have said it initially, wouldn't he? I just wish he'd send somebody else to do this job that you've assigned me to do. God doesn't accept his excuses. He didn't accept the excuses of those who refused to come to the great invitation that he issued in Luke chapter 14. There in verses 16 through 24. Notice there, Luke the 14th chapter. It's a man who made a great feast, and he sent out his servants to bring in those who had been invited, who had been bidden to the feast. And beginning in verse 17, it says, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. None of their excuses were accepted. One man said, I bought a piece of ground. I need to go see it. One man said, I bought oxen. I need to go try them out. One man said, I've married a wife. I pray thee, have me excused. None of those were allowed to be a part of that great feast. Their excuses were not accepted. Well, let's go a little bit further. Rather, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew the 25th chapter. Beginning there in verse 24. We have a very familiar parable of the talents. Jesus here is likening his kingdom to a man who went into a far country and delivered unto his servants his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to one he gave 2 talents, and to another he gave 1 talent. A man again gave him 5 talents, used what he had,
and is blessed by the Lord. Same with the man who had received the 2 talents. He used what he had. He gained another 2 talents. He's blessed by the Lord. He's able to receive the eternal reward. But beginning in verse 24, here's the 1 talent man as we identify him. Said, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strowed, and I was afraid. And when hid thy talent in the earth, lo, there thou hast that. His life. What's the bottom line of this excuse here? He says, I was afraid. Do we ever use fear as an excuse for not serving God? Didn't want to get out of my comfort zone. Didn't want to do something that was going to involve some kind of effort that I just wasn't totally comfortable with at the outset. I was afraid. That excuse wasn't accepted. And in fact, his talent is taken away from him. And the Lord says, beginning in verse 29, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast thee the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We deceive ourselves if we think that we're pleasing God, that we're skating by somehow, when we make the excuses that we make for not serving God. God wants obedience. He doesn't want excuses. Not going to take the time this evening to look at all of the case there in 1 Samuel, or the account in 1 Samuel 15, where God told Samuel, you go slay all the Amalekites. Don't spare anyone. Don't spare anything. Don't spare King Agag. Saul goes and he wipes out the Amalekites to a great extent, doesn't he? But he spares the king. He spares the best of the flocks and herds. And God's not pleased with that. And let's just look at those 2 verses that we have on the screen. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Saul began to make a number of excuses. He blamed the people. For one thing, he said, you know, we just spared the best. And we're going to sacrifice these things to God. Doesn't it make it okay? 22 and 23. The word of God through the mouth of Samuel was this. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. Let's talk about one more just briefly, then the lesson will be yours this evening. And that's simply this. We have to be on guard that we don't deceive ourselves about time. 2 different ways I think that we can primarily do that, or maybe that we do that. First of all, we can deceive ourselves about time when we tell ourselves we just don't have enough time. Not enough time to pray. Not enough time to read the Word of God, to study and meditate upon His precepts. Not enough time to try to invite or to encourage someone else in things that are spiritual in nature about their soul's deepest needs. Self-deception to rationalize our failure to do what we should do. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17. You know, I would say the simple truth is that we find the time to do the things that are most important to us. We find the time to do the things that are most important to us. Whether those are social things, they're recreational things. I read just this afternoon, the average American spends 10 hours. This is hard for me to believe, but I'm going to throw it at you anyway. That the average American spends 10 hours in front of some kind of screen every day. We find the time to do those things that are spiritual in nature. If those are the most important things to us, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if we have our affection set on things above and not on things on the earth, the Bible tells us how to use our time. Look with me in Colossians 4. Colossians, the 4th chapter. And here the 5th verse. the writer says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. In other words, you conduct yourself as a Christian ought to, the child of God ought to. You set a good example in what you say, you know, what you do, where you go, how you dress, whatever it might be. He said, you walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That expression there, redeeming the time, means this, taking advantage of your opportunities. The Bible tells us how to use our time. But we deceive ourselves if we think that we can rationalize our failure to do what we should do by saying, I don't have enough time. And then there's the other side of the coin. It would go something like this. I've got plenty of time. I don't have to do those things right now because I can do them tomorrow. I can do them next week. You know, I can do them next year. Right across an old poem written by a man whose name is Henry Trellis, lived in the 1800s, and he called it Time's Paces. He said, when as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. He said, when as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. You know, when you're young, it seems like you're just always going to be young, doesn't it? You're a teenager. You know, my lot in life is to be a teenager. That is how it's going to go. Or my lot in life is to be 20 years old or 30 years old or whatever it might be. But you begin to pick up a little differently as you grow older. And so it says, when as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. How often have we used that expression? Time flies. He said, soon I shall find in passing on time gone. Pretty sobering thought, isn't it? We've got so much time that is allotted to us while we're here on the face of this earth. And the Bible tells us that we're to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. This is the self-deception that enables, I should say, procrastination. Putting off things that we know we should do. We talk about prayer and reading and studying the Word of God and trying to reach someone else with the gospel. And there's another thing about this. This deception is presumptive, isn't it? It's presuming that we're going to have all of that time, that we're always going to be here. Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, he said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. There'll be other time that I can bring you back and you can talk to me. But James tells us this in James chapter 4. James the 4th chapter and verse 14. He says there, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. Here this rebuke is the person that says, this is what I'm going to do today, and this is where I'm going to go, and this is how long I'm going to stay, and this is what I'm going to do, and it's going to be a prosperous venture. He said, that's all presumptuous on your part. You don't know any of those things. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, or if you're going to have a tomorrow. And that's the bottom line for all of us, isn't it? We don't know that we're going to have another day. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said there, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Let's not deceive ourselves about sin. Let's not deceive ourselves about time. Let's not deceive ourselves. The Bible says, the danger of self-deception. Maybe somebody here this evening who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just a matter of fact, none of us are promised another day. We know that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He shed His blood to wash our sins away. And through the gospel, He implores us to come to Him humbly. As penitent believers, we're willing to confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And He implores us, if we've done that and we have begun to deceive ourselves about these things or maybe other things, that we come back to the path of righteousness, that we seek His will, that we repent and pray for forgiveness. Maybe somebody here tonight that recognizes that you're subject to the invitation of Christ. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?